long time ago, we did look at Genesis a little bit in the curse. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, when Eve falls into sin, it says that the curse of the woman was that your desire will be for your husband. And it just, in context, doesn't even fit. Right? As a curse, the woman is going to want us as men. I mean, how in the world is that a bad thing? It's not. And the key is in the word for that is used there. Your desire will be for your husband. It's the word tsulka in Hebrew. And it can also mean to control. And I think in that case, it's a much better choice of the way that word can be translated, because in context it fits. Your desire will be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. The curse is not only that women want to have control, but the man will inappropriately rule over the husband, or over the wife. And so there is a natural order of things that by nature, the sinful nature, a woman wants to have authority and take control in a home. She's not going to want to be submissive. And by nature, a man is going to probably be overbearing and a jerk. By nature. And so the goal is for men to rule with lovingly, you know, respecting, or, you know, have respect for the woman, but the woman is also to be submitting and letting the man lead. Now, I'm not going to, you know, gloss it over and say that men are good leaders, because I would say men have really stunk it up in leading their spouses, in their families, in our society today. We need to step up to the plate as men to lead the family. And if that doesn't happen, naturally, because of the curse, women will take over. And not only does it happen in the home, but it happens in churches too. And I see a lot of men that I think we need to put our britches back on. We've got to take control of our lives, our families. And I think that there's a societal or cultural lie that's out there too, in an essence that sometimes being a godly husband is giving our wives everything that they want. You know, just letting them be happy. We want to make our wives happy, so we're going to buy them whatever, we're going to let them spend the money however, we're going to let them do whatever. That isn't right either. Okay? We're supposed to lead, not let them lead. And I think that's part of it is when we don't wear the pants, sometimes we let the women become the leader. And I see a lot of men doing that. Now, again, there's a balance with this, I understand. But the man is to have the final say, and the man is to be the one that should be consulted before any decision is made. And again, just to reiterate, I understand men are stinking it up, and we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing in that, and maybe, you know, you abusing that authority. But we want to look tonight as what does the Scripture say about this, and what kind of blessings are involved in that. So, 1 Corinthians 11:3, we'll start there. This is basically talking about authority, and we'll look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "Now I command you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now this is talking about head coverings and whatnot, but it's using this pattern, this illustration, to show authority. You know, Christ was submissive to God. The woman needs to be submissive to the man. And the man needs to be submissive to Christ. And so if we're going to lead properly, we have to lead in everything that God tells us to do, ultimately. Okay, so that doesn't mean that we get to make the rules up of how we're going to lead the family. We have to go by God's rules. But nonetheless, what we're seeing here is a concept that God has established for the kingdom of God. that the man is to be the head of a wife just as much as Christ is to be head of us as men. And already that probably would really stick in the craw of some women. You know, I know it does. And maybe not here, but in society. And so this is something that just stuck out that I've never noticed here. I was listening to a sermon that a guy did, the same one that did that Stones in the Shepherd Purse that we had talked about before. He brought this verse out, and I thought, wow, I've never caught that before. Why don't you go to Genesis chapter 18? And what we see here in Genesis 18 is some angels are coming to see Abraham. Well, 16, we'll start at 16. These three angels come to Abraham. Now, one of them is God, probably Jesus. And it says they're coming, they're about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two go off towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to set them on their way. In verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And what I found interesting by that, or in that, was that God had chose Abraham to command his household. That just stuck out because it's like, do men command their household? And it says, "I have chosen you to command your household," ultimately. Now, I don't know, does anybody have King James here? What did New King James, how did it read that? Okay. I know him that he will command. And I think that's the part that I wanted to get, is that it says there in the King James that God knew him. And he's saying, I'm choosing him. Why? Because I know he will command his household. I think it's interesting when we look at the history of Abraham. We know that he was called out of Ur. Ur was a basically a Mesopotamian pagan city, a capital city of really Babylon. His father, Terah, was a pagan. And God chooses him even before that and calls him to come out of Ur. And with him, he takes his nephew, Lot. Okay, so these people have the same background. They're coming from the same city, all of those kinds of things. And you can say, well, why doesn't he choose Lot or whatever? But if we look what happens with these, one has a rebellious spirit, it seems. I'm not saying he wasn't a believer or a Christian, but one seems to have a rebellious spirit and the other is walking in complete faith of God. One is called to be a father of many nations. Another, the family is destroyed. And there really isn't a good, genealogy or whatever. His kids become enemies of Israel, ultimately, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Let's see. We'll kind of compare these two a little bit. But Lot, what happens, if you're unfamiliar with the story, is he lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll talk about how he gets there later. But these angels come and lead him out. And his wife looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. So his two daughters go with him into this small town. They get scared there, probably thinking, oh, this is just as evil and God will probably destroy it. We don't know, but good chance that's what he was thinking. And so he goes into the hills and is probably so depressed that he gets drunk and his daughters rape him. And so one daughter does it one night, the next night the other daughter does, because they are looking to have children, and their husbands are now dead. They just got destroyed in Sodom or Gomorrah. And as a result, the Moabites come about, as I said, become enemies, and the Ammonites. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Luke 17. If somebody wants to read Luke 17, 28 through 30.
Likewise, as it was also in those days of Lot, that they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out and saw them, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed.
All right. So he's trying to say Sodom and Gomorrah are serving as an example, really, of what's supposed to happen in end times. And again, this is the New Testament referring back to this, and it even says that in other places here. Let's look at Luke 21:36. Speaking of judgment, he says, "Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So we're supposed to watch, therefore, that we don't get trapped like those people at Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Sodom and Gomorrah is basically representing a spiritual climate. And I think that that spiritual climate of Sodom and Gomorrah has reached our country, for sure. People are so busy. There's homosexuality is running rampant. Chick-fil-A has been in the news a lot because they are taking a stand against homosexuality, and I haven't kept up on it, but I know that Boston was saying that they didn't want to have Chick-fil-A's in their city. But it's amazing that, you know, I hope they're getting, you know, I'm sure the media wouldn't report it, but I hope they're getting more support than they are attacks in doing that. But nonetheless, it does show a spiritual climate that's going on here. Bible tells us to watch because Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of what's going to happen at the end here. The Bible also uses Lot's wife as an example too. In Luke 17, kind of where we looked before, it says, "Remember Lot's wife." Verse 32, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left." And it goes on. But it's just interesting that he's bringing up again Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. We often think of the judgment and we think of Lot's wife as a pillar of salt, but that's where the story ends. But God wants to use this as an example for us. What are we supposed to remember? Not that she turned into a pillar of salt, but her attitude, the attitude of her heart. Disobedience to God. Was she submissive to her husband? All of these things probably are going to play into that, and we'll look at it a little bit more here. Lot is kind of an enigma in some senses to me, but not fully. If you look in 2 Peter, we hear some things about Lot, that he was indeed a righteous man. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, somebody read that. So God delivered righteous Lot. And righteous Lot was indeed tormented by the sin that was going on in the city. He was righteous. It says, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So I know that he was righteous. But boy, I do not see a very obedient man here at all in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I see so much of that today, so many Lots. People who know God, but does God know them? And by that I mean intimately know, kind of like what we talked about a few weeks ago. Does God really know them? And I'm not saying they're not saved because the righteousness of God is imputed upon them. However, if God doesn't know them, it's kind of like what he said with Abraham. God chose him because I know him. I know that he's going to command his children and his household. Lot, I know he's not. He's not going to command his household at all. You know, Abraham becomes a father of multitude. Lot becomes a father of enemies and nothing, really. So, I mean, we can all ask ourselves that question, is, are we a Lot? That we know God, but we're not really fully obeying His Word, reading His Word, drawing near to Him, and that type of thing as well. Ultimately, I think, though, what the Bible says here of Abraham in Genesis 18 is that the line of Abraham was going to multiply. But why? Why were they going to multiply? He says, because thou hast obeyed my voice. 26, 4, and 5. And it's repeated a number of times in these sections as well. But yeah, he's going to multiply them. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice. He obeys my commands. And so our obedience affects our children, our grandchildren, our household, ultimately. The father's obedience affects the household, even the wives. And that's, I think, huge in itself. You don't need to turn there, but I can read for you James 2:23, which says, when the scripture was fulfilled, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. He believed, he obeyed, all of these things we see, then God calls him a friend, which is significant as well. And ultimately then, that's what's the choice that's, I think, being displayed here with Abraham and Lot, is we don't have to walk the same path that Lot did in disobedience and whatnot, but that it doesn't mean that if we disobey, God turns His back on us fully, because Jesus Christ is our Savior. But it does mean that God will consult in you more, just as He did. Abraham knew the secret. Lot didn't. God says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Since he is going to be a multitude of nations, since he's going to command his family, shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Yeah, I'll tell him. Lot really didn't know until, and he got, you know, led out to safety, but it was nothing like what happened to Abraham there. But like I said, the background of these two men is such a contrast, whereas Abraham feared God, Lot did not. And the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord as being a key foundation. In Psalm 25:14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. But I think that is significant there in Matthew 24, where, yeah, if the head of the household had known what time the master was coming, he would have made sure the people under him, who he has authority over, would have been doing what they were supposed to be doing. And that's very fitting to what we're talking about here, that as head of our house, we ought to be watching, therefore, so that we don't get caught like Sodom and Gomorrah does. And therefore, we have a responsibility to watch over our spouses as men, to make sure that they are serving God and not being evil in that sense. But with, again, Genesis 22:12, I can just read this one to you. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. This is when Abraham's almost ready to sacrifice Isaac. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know this is also foreshadowing Christ and all of those kind of things, but what I want you to see here is that Abraham feared God. Lot did not. But the Bible says that Abraham did. Those that fear God know the secrets. They're the friend of God. All of those type of things. We don't see any indication of that with Lot. And like, you know, what you're saying too is it doesn't necessarily mean heaven and hell. Lot was still righteous, but he was an evil servant. Lot did not have any communication with God, but God came and spoke to Abraham many times, and like I said, giving them the secrets. It seems like Abraham hated sin. Lot did not hate sin, obviously, because he was sitting in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was tormented day by day, it says in 2 Peter, but not enough to leave. Abraham didn't choose to go and blend in with the nations. Okay, and I think that that's what's a good parallel to what's happening in our society today. I think many of us are like Lot in that we'll live in it. We may not like the sin. We may be tormented by just seeing what's going on in the world around us, but we don't want to be separate. We still have to blend in. I mean, we can see it in little things like homeschooling. Why would you homeschool? Well, I don't want my kids in the public school. You know, I don't want Caesar to train my children to be Romans. I want God to be the head of my children. But there are many Christians who think homeschooling is kind of silly because we don't want to blend in. We want to be separate from the world. And I think that's the difference of Lot and Abraham. Abraham wanted to, I mean, he could have gone and lived in a town, but he always kept himself separate from the world. And that's what God called him to do. He said, leave. I'm going to choose you to be a separate people. In 1 Corinthians somewhere too, it also says that we are to be separate. But it's so difficult to see any separation from the church and the world today. Even the church looks like the world with our music and whatever else. There's very little difference between the world and the church.
Is that, you think, the fear? Well, we have no fear of the Lord. We're fearing more of what our perception of society is going to be or what they perceive of us than fear of the Lord, trading places there?
I think definitely, because we have no fear of God. We just think God is this God of love. So all our job is to do is to love everybody and come on, welcome and open their arms, you know. But no, fearing God means you will obey Him. He's our master. And I think that does play a big role. And so what's scary, really, is that God has given us a responsibility as men to be a head of the household. I should say maybe this way. He's given us authority, and with authority comes responsibility. And that responsibility is to obey our master into what he says we're supposed to do. And it's one thing to say, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to drink, I'm not supposed to smoke, but it's another to say I'm supposed to be commanding my household. And I think there's a lot of obedient Christians not smoking and drinking, but aren't commanding their household. And that's part of obedience. Being head of the house means you should be praying for your spouse, praying for your children, saying no to your children, saying no to your spouse, saying no to yourself. You have your own, you know, things that you have to, making sure you're not falling into sin of pornography and drinking and hanging out with the buddies and all of that, you know, being pulled by the world, you know, rather than taking your role seriously. Even saying no to some good things, but ultimately commanding them. And I think you can kind of see where I'm taking this here now a little bit. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I even hear this so often being used out of context, and that God will give you the desires of your heart. You're a Christian? Well then, just go for it. You got something you want to do, just step out in faith. God will give you the desires of your heart. No, he's saying delight yourself in the Lord. And if the Lord is your delight, if you think Jesus, breathe Jesus, live Jesus, sleep Jesus, more than likely the desire of your heart is going to be something about Jesus, not a new motorcycle or whatever. And we can justify, you know, maybe I want a new motorcycle, we're going to start a motorcycle ministry. You know, whatever. I know that's a stupid example, but you get the point. Yeah, you know. But if we have If we truly are delighting ourselves in the Lord, eating, drinking, sleeping, whatever, Jesus is the focus, then everything we desire is going to be Jesus. And He will give us that. Kind of along the same lines, Psalm 145 somewhere talks about fulfilling the desires of them that fear Him. 19, yep. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. So, again, fearing God, having a desire for God, He's going to be there. Now, in Genesis 13, we see kind of an indication of where Lot's heart is at. In verse 10, Abraham and Lot are about to separate. They, from the time of Ur till now, they've been together. And now their herdsmen are quarreling with one another. And so Abraham comes to him and says, it's not good that this quarreling go on. And he says, we have to separate. He says, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left. So verse 10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes, saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the best. I mean, thanks, nephew, you know. Rather than looking out for his uncle and saying, you know what, I want you to go this way. Now, we don't see any indication Abraham was saying, well, thanks a lot, because Abraham feared the Lord, trusted God fully, and he knew it didn't matter. Lot, on the other hand, is looking out for himself, not trusting God to look out for him, and simply chooses to go to the best land. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We can grieve God. Now, it doesn't mean that you're unsaved, that you grieve God, but I think Lot grieved God in his life, in his lifestyle, in his selfishness, all of those type of things. Another interesting part, by the way, Lot's name means a covering. And we are to be a covering, that whole head covering aspect that in 1 Corinthians. The man is the cover, the head of the wife. We're to be a cover for our wife. Interesting that his name means covering and he didn't seem to cover much. When we pray, we often ask God for things. But when God knows us, He often asks us for things. And I thought that was an interesting way of looking at things. Because when we pray, we often think of, okay, God, gimme, 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 gimme. And we forget that if God knows us, He asks us to do things. Thou shalt not, go ye, sin no more. It is interesting that God asks much of us. And God told Abraham a lot. God asked a lot of Abraham. Some of these were to test his faith, but he says, come out from the land of Ur. So Abraham does. And I find that interesting because Ur was Babylon, ultimately. And in Revelation, it says that, come out of Babylon, my people. I don't know what Babylon is. Some people think it's the United States of America. I don't know. But God does say, come out of Babylon. And in many ways, it could be anywhere you live that's a spiritual paganism that's going on. And I think America is quickly becoming that. And it's saying, come out of her, my people. And in our context of what we've talked about in past times with, you know, the church, why do we have Christmas as what Christmas is? Where did that come from? Babylon. Where did Easter come from? Babylon. The paganisms that have crept into our church, where do they come from? Babylon. All of them.
That word means confusion by mixing.
Yes. And what have we done? We have mixed the world with God's word and have made a mess and a confusion out of it all. God calls Abraham, what we're supposed to be, men of faith, feared by God, friends of God, people he can talk to, trust in, and give his secrets to. He says, come out of her. And that's what we're supposed to do. It's just amazing the test that God gives him, and he just continually does it. I mean, it wasn't like, we just want you to move. He says, leave your family. Leave all that you know. Separate yourself from your family. And he does, and he takes his wife with him because he's head of his house. And that may be oversimplifying things. Well, of course he's going to take his wife. But I don't think it is. God said, separate yourself from the family, but because he was married, he was head of that, he obeyed, and he took his wife with. Okay? He's told, go sacrifice your son. So what's he do? He gets up and he goes. He does it. These are some hard tests that God gives him. And, you know, we saw that. He says, now that I know you fear me, you're going to become a multitude, all these kind of things. In Genesis 14, we read that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were captured by these armies. Lot was taken captive. So Abraham, with his very few men, I don't remember if it was like 300 men, I think it said, goes and rescues, conquers these five kings, which was a test in itself. Do you trust me that I'll take care of you? Yes, he does. 300 men, conquer them, rescue cities. And then he's tested again in that they say, here, you guys, you came, you fought, you rescued us, you give us the people, you take the loot. And Abraham says, I don't want your money. I don't want it. I don't want anybody to say that somebody else made me rich. So he had some financial tests that he passed with flying colors. How many Christians would do that? That don't care where the money comes from, we'll take anything that falls in our lap. You may not look at this as a test, but I think it was in some ways. Circumcision. God told them to go. Yeah. I mean, now we understand it, but this was a new thing. And your God says, by the way, you go get circumcised. I mean, as a male, that'd be a test. You know, you got to think, that would have been a serious thing. He does it. His whole household being circumcised. And we see a lot of obedience in Abraham's life. No question about it. God has called us to even leave family if it need be, which is, I mean, in our society and culture, we don't do that. We've got ungodly family that we're forced to spend time with at Christmas and Easter and all these holidays that get along. They're not family. Now, I'm not saying we can't do that. I'm just saying we've got a messed up view of what family is. And when God told Abraham to leave his family, I don't think on the holidays he was going to spend time with them being miserable because, well, I know I'm going to go visit Dad and he's going to be, you know, or my, you know, uncles and nephews and whoever else that are worshiping the pagans there back at Ur. I know we'll have to sit there while they go off and go to church. We'll stay at home or what. No. He separated themselves from that garbage. But today we have family reunions thinking that because they're blood, we've got some moral responsibility for them. When in fact, Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who obey me and keep my commandments are our mother and brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, honor your... To be, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. I think there's a big difference between a couple of things. One, when you're under the covering of that household of your parents, and then when you get married, you leave your father and mother. Now, it doesn't mean you disrespect them, but it doesn't mean that you have to be, you know, chumming around with them all the time.
I think that honoring is more to do with taking care of them.
Yeah, care. It doesn't mean, it's kind of like in 1 Corinthians 5 when it says that if anyone calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral, all these list of sins, with such a man do not even eat. We're not supposed to eat with those people. It doesn't mean that you can't be near them. It doesn't mean that you can't go witness to them. You can't talk to them. But you're not supposed to be chumming around with them on a day-to-day basis. And likewise, if we have ungodly family members, I don't think we're supposed to be chumming around with them, especially if we're not going to witness with them. Now, some might disagree with me on that. I see it as a biblical model. The Jews do that. You know, and I'm not saying they're right, because what they do if somebody leaves Judaism, they're dead. You know, they walk down the street, they'll turn their backs to them when they see a relative that has turned their back on Judaism. They turn their backs to them. And so this is a model that is, I see, pictured here, but our society says because it's blood, it's family, and you just, you know, you got to do what you got to do. And I don't necessarily think that's right. Doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean you don't pray for them. I'm just saying that it's a messed up view that we have in our society. I'm not saying you can't go there. But as a model, I think that we should, if we're going to be with them, at the very least be witnessing, because that should be the purpose of your being there, not just to hang out and chum around or because you have a responsibility to society. Another thing we never see, and this is kind of where I'm trying to get to, we never see Abraham taking counsel from his wife. Except then, and only then, and what happens is this. God, he goes to God. And what does God say? Listen to your wife. And so God then tells him. And then he does it. So we see that counsel, but he doesn't necessarily take it from his wife. He takes it in consideration, but he goes to God to see if his wife was right on this. And really, his wife wasn't necessarily right. I think his wife was doing it for a completely different motive than what God's motive was. God's motive was, Ishmael is under the covering of the covenant, and he can't be. The covenant goes to Isaac. So yes, separate. Another picture of Christian, non-Christian separation that God was showing. His wife was thinking, I don't like this woman and her son. And I guess what he did in that whole situation with the Hagar, he did listen to his wife, but it was not a, I should say it this way, it never turned out well, or he consulted God. But we never see him consulting his wife and it turning out well. And some could argue, well, that's because in those days women were considered to be, you know, low. And no, not really at all. I mean, I know society tries to paint that picture, but women were respected as spouses and whatnot, and I know that there were some people who did things that were wrong, but it doesn't mean God condoned that. We see it at, you know, the Benjamite city, when almost a Sodom and Gomorrah example, and he gives them, here's my wife, my concubine, go sleep with her, you know. That was a time during the period of the judges. Israel was messed up. They didn't know what was right and wrong, and they were doing their own things. But God never condones those kind of behaviors and treating women with disrespect. We see in the New Testament women being lifted up and praised for their abilities and their role in the churches. I see Paul giving great respect and honor to women. There was just different roles there. And so what's kind of, I can see being controversial is how much is the man to rule over the house? If we are to be heads of the house, take command of the house, I know as a man it can be very difficult to lead my spouse. Because there are things sometimes, you know, I've shared this before, where I see technology creeping into my household more than what I want it to be. I see non-Christian music, not bad non-Christian music, but I did such a good job of keeping nothing but Christian music in my household for many years, but I couldn't control my wife. She brought it in, and it wasn't worth the fight for me. And now, guess what my kids listened to many times. Non-Christian music. Hannah Montana came into my house. You know, it's not like this was bad stuff, but I had a conviction that I want my children to listen to nothing but Christian music. I'm not saying there isn't other good music out there. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's even of the devil. But as spiritual head, what I'm saying is I want my children, in every time they have an opportunity to go listen to music, have an excuse to listen to about God. But because I didn't command my house, I lost it. And now I look back and I wish I would have never done that. Because I compromised. Because I didn't want to fight. And my wife to this day will, you know, say, well, it's not bad. I know. And she's trying to be better about that. I'm not saying anything here that I wouldn't say in front of her that we haven't talked about. So I don't want you to think I'm being disrespectful to my wife here. But what I, you can see how this can get controversial. And I think the key is, as a man, we need to have authority, but respecting our spouses. But it's hard to lead when somebody isn't willing to be led. Yeah. It isn't a matter of importance or value. It is a matter of roles. And as I was kind of looking this over, to sum up what I'm thinking, because I haven't, I mean, it can almost sound a little bit skewed so far, in that men, we need to take charge. And I think that's true, however, is to say we do need to take charge, however, we have to be careful not to come down with an iron fist, because it won't work. You can't lead somebody, as I said, that doesn't want to be led. And so just as much as the man needs to take charge, the woman needs to have that understanding of her role to submit so that we can work together in the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. If we take the letter of the law in that men are supposed to rule and be head of the house, I can go over and say, all right, this is it, Tara, we're done with this, and she's going to be all upset and angry with me. And, you know, I can say, yep, but I did what was right. I did what God's words told me to do. You know, but at the same time, I have to ask, is what Tara was doing sin? No, it wasn't like she was listening to Def Leppard or anything like that. Was she not respecting my authority? Yeah. But was she living in sin? No. So as a result, I might need to more have discussions. The music isn't the issue. So I shouldn't go and attack the music and just get rid of the music, because then I still have the same issue. It'll just be something else. Maybe what's on TV, or maybe what books are in the house, or whatever. The issue is the submissiveness. So what do I need to do? I need to love my wife. I need to discuss these things with her. We need to do Bible studies together. I need to be praying for her that God would reveal this to her. I need to be guiding her in the Word and truth, and let God develop that in her heart, because I can't change it. And then God will put those things in her heart. But it also means that even before we get married, these are things that ought to be discussed. It ought to be something that is laid down before. What it does mean that our responsibility is, though, is this. I was reading today in Jeremiah 44. Background is the Babylonians are coming to take Jerusalem. Many of them are taken back to Jerusalem. The King Nebuchadnezzar puts Gedaliah in charge. Well, this guy named Ishmael comes and kills him. So now they're scared. So they flee to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, don't. If you stay here, everything's going to be fine. But they don't listen to God. And so they say, you know what? You're not hearing from God. You're just making this stuff up. And we're going to go back to burning incense to the Queen of the Heavens. Because that's what we did back in Judah. And while we were doing that, everything was going fine. And now that we've stopped burning incense, look what's happened. And Jeremiah says, listen, it's because you were burning incense to Just because you stopped for a little while, your hearts weren't right, which basically they're proving with their words right now. That's why you're going into captivity. But here's what they say. The women say this in chapter 44, verse 18. Since we left off making offerings to the Queen of the Heavens and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? Their husbands knew about it, and even earlier said that. Their husbands knew that their wives were sinning. And I don't know if they just didn't want to fight. I don't know if they just agreed with it. I don't know the reason, but they were sinning. And as a result, they didn't do anything. They turned a deaf ear to it. That is where I think we as men have to stand firm. If my wife comes in drinking and she's drunk, you know what? It's worth a fight. I'm putting my foot down and I'm going to say, no way. Those are issues where us men can maybe be viewed as a jerk by our wives. Now, we shouldn't lose our temper, we shouldn't cuss and swear, and we shouldn't sin in our anger. But those would be issues that, yes, we have to take to the battle hill. But if they're matters of just respect, those are the ones that we need to do Bible studies and pray for our wives so that we can get on board and both realize our roles. Because it isn't just a matter of telling our wives what they can and can't do. It's a matter of men commanding their homes by making sure the Bible is being read and studied and memorized and learned in that household. Are you doing devotions so that the Spirit of God can speak to your wife? Are you reading to your kids at night, maybe from the Bible, so that your children can be commanded by the Spirit of God? That's how you command, by stepping up to the plate to do your role, not by beating your wife into submission, but by doing what you're supposed to do. God will lead your wife into submission. But that's the role. And I see that Abraham did that. He was living a life of faith. Now, granted, we don't see him doing Bible studies and not, you know, but I know he would have. I think if he lived here today, I think he'd be doing Bible studies. He would command his children in the way of the Lord, as the, you know, God knew he would. That's why I thought this could be controversial, especially in leading up to it. You almost get this idea that men are supposed to be king, and we just get to set the rules, and the women have to do what we, you know, they're our servants, slaves. Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that just as much as I'm a slave to Christ, they are a slave to us. But not in the form of being a slave to us as, you know, the old days of slavery to their master. He's saying that we are the head, we have authority, and therefore we should do what our master tells us to do. And as head, my master tells me to command my household by training them up in the Word of God. That's how we have to do it. My master tells me I need to be above reproach. I need to be leading faithfully so that my spouse doesn't see me wasting all my time playing video games. So that my spouse doesn't see me going out and getting drunk or partying and, you know, being more concerned about the world and my fun and entertainment than I am about training my own children. That's what being head means. Don't forget that we are under the head of Christ. And Christ has told me how I'm supposed to be a head, by serving Him. How am I supposed to tell my wife to be a head? Well, I'm telling my wife, you're supposed to serve me as I'm supposed to serve Christ. And if I'm serving Christ the way I'm supposed to, I'm going to be loving you, not ruling over you. And that's the difference. So I think in the proper understanding of this headship role, women shouldn't have a problem with it. It's for men to understand that role of how to command their homes properly. It's a big responsibility to have the authority of a man. And I think sometimes women think, oh, it'd be nice to be in your shoes because you're the one that gets to set the rules and do all those things. But if we're doing it properly, it's not easy. And I'll be honest, I don't know how sometimes to lead my own family, my own spouse, when I really believe in something that's very important spiritually, but how do I get my wife to get on board with that if she's not willing to just trust and submit to that authority even when it hurts? If we see something that is important as a man, our wives should biblically say, okay, I don't want to do this. I'm miserable doing this, but I'm going to submit. And I do believe that as we look at this model of Abraham and Sarah, what does it say about women in the New Testament? How are you supposed to be beautiful? Anybody remember? 1 Peter 3, verse 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So it basically says, women, you want to be beautiful? Be like the relationship Abraham and Sarah had in their marriage. Submit to your husband. Let the husband take command over his household, as the scriptures say Abraham did. I don't know if Abraham could have taken command had Sarah not obeyed, any more than Christ takes command of our lives if we don't submit to His Word. And so this is something that both of us, as men and women, really need to take to heart. Because do you think Lot's wife was submissive? Didn't appear to be. It appeared that he had to kind of drag her out of that. Lot didn't want to leave. He couldn't get his family to obey him. So much so that the angels finally have to grab him by the arm and get him out. I don't think it's because Lot wanted to stick around. It seems it is because Lot was trying to get his family and they wouldn't listen because his son-in-laws mock him. And so I see a strong contrast between Abraham and Lot in their family lives as well. In that Lot made these small compromises. He was righteous, but he didn't take command of his household. And in so doing, when it came down to it, when it was important, his household couldn't be led. Her heart obviously wasn't in the right place. Looking back and longing, that's really what the scriptures say she was doing when she turned into a pillar of salt. So I think this is a very important issue right away, especially for you young men, to, in your households, take command by loving your wives and doing what God has asked you to do for your role in a marriage, and train them to how to be submissive. Not only that, but what does the Bible say that mothers are supposed to do with their children? Titus 2:4. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands. Where do we see that? It's not often we see women training their daughters to be submissive to their husbands. But this is the biblical model that God has placed in front of us with Abraham and Lot. But I've never looked at Lot and Abraham, just, you know, their family life, until this week listening to that. And I thought, wow. Look at the blessings that came because Abraham was a commander of his home. He heard the secrets of God. He becomes a multitude of nations. I mean, he is blessed beyond belief. He receives these wonderful promises. Lot does not command his house. Oh yeah, he's saved. He's righteous. But what a crappy life. Bottom line. His children aren't blessed. His children become enemies. Counseling, I always think it's the man's fault. Now there may be some rare cases out there. But 99.999% of the time, it's the man's fault. The woman may have cheated on the husband. You say, well, she cheated on me. Why? Because you weren't loving her like she had to go find get needs somewhere else. You weren't loving her like you were supposed to. You're the head, so who's going to be in trouble? It's kind of like, you know, if a factory blows up because some worker does something, who's in trouble? The manager, right? Likewise, if your home is falling apart, who's God going to hold responsible? The head of the house. And so if there's marriage problems, what's the man not doing or doing wrong? That's the way I always look at it. Because if your wife is dissatisfied because, you know, some other guy is giving her attention, you must not be giving her attention. You know? And so this is huge. I think the beginning of so many problems, it starts in the household. So we have to step up to the plate. Like you said, dropping the ball. I've dropped the ball many times too. But it starts here. And I think that if we will do as men in commanding our homes in humility and love, wives will not have a problem submitting. There will be times when they don't want to do it, and it may be a little argument or squabble, but bottom line is they're not going to have an overall problem of submitting to your authority if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. So we can say, well, our women aren't submissive. And I can't lead if, you know, they're not willing to be led. I understand that. Why aren't they being willing to be led, though, is the real question.
Correct. And it'll be very controversial. But I'll just go on. I mean, we're having a huge role reversal right now where, because of men who really dropped the ball, women are doing much better in school. And it's credit to women to be doing so well. But men should be doing better. Mm-hmm. They should be doing even better. They should be excelling even more. And I'm not saying that women shouldn't be, but it's like right now we have a situation where women are doing so much better in school. There's so many more women going to college than men. And it's not the fault of the women, it's the fault of the men, to where now we're going to have women leading in corporations more. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a role reversal over time, how much every time we have left on this earth. You can just see it coming. Because if there's women doing better in school, and if there's more women going to college than men, eventually we're going to get to the point where women are doing a lot more work outside the home than men are.
Yeah.
It's just going to happen over time. And I think there's a really big problem with that. I really feel that women should be spending more time at home with the kids, nurturing them and taking care of them. Especially from the pattern in Scripture, when you read Proverbs 31 here, and that the description of a wife of noble character, the excellent wife. I mean, we can, you know, follow the world's example and try to define what a woman should be or what a wife should be. But according to Scripture, the excellent wife is one who is doing all these things to take care of her household,
yeah,
to nurture the household, to take care of it, because she's going to do a much better job nurturing and taking care of us. If I were to try to make some clothes for my daughter, they're probably not going to be very good. They're probably not going to look very good, and they're probably not going to take care of her very well, because my wife's going to do a much better job.
I know mine are not going to match. The color color coding is just going to be awful.
Bear children. I mean, there is a natural order that got us together there, and it's not that.
Yeah, we were created that way. Which means then, as commanders of our homes, it's our responsibility to make sure that our wives can do that, to lead them to be able to do that. Well, and you talk about women being, you know, in corporations and all that today, and they do a good job of it. I agree. We see the same thing in the church. Women are becoming pastors. I'm a strong believer women should not be pastors. I think the Bible is very explicit about that. But they say, oh, well, she's really smart. She does a great job. She knows her Bible better than... Yeah, I'm sure she probably does. I never once said women aren't capable of knowing the Word that well. But it doesn't matter. Yes, women can do a good job leading a company, doing these things, but is that what God wants? No. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12 says, my people, infants, are their oppressors. He's speaking of the curses that come upon them, God's people. Infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. He talks about this as a curse, that it's not good to have women ruling over the men. It's topsy-turvy. It's not the intended role that God has had for them. Doesn't mean they aren't capable. Doesn't mean they couldn't do it. It simply means they're not supposed to.
So are supposed to stay at home. Is that what you're saying?
It's what the scriptures say that the role of them are to do is to stay at home and train their children. Yeah.
Talking about an excellent wife, it talks about her working with her hands in the light. She is like merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She raises also. She gives food to her household. So if you read Proverbs 31, an excellent wife is working very hard. It is very hard work, and she is nurturing her family. She's taking care of her husband. She's taking care of her children. And then at the end of it,
he even has some business type things in there too, selling things.
She considers land and buys it. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. At the end of it, it says, give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And so it's just a travesty that our world defines work as going to a job outside the home and making money.
Right.
Because when you define it like that, it makes it sound really bad to say, you know, a woman should stay at home.
Yeah.
What really the example in Scripture is that women are to work in the home, nurturing the husband and the kids.
Yep. Yeah. Great point. It's not that women are supposed to stay at home and watch soap operas and sit on the couch and just babysit all day long. That's not the picture of what the woman is supposed to do. I think a woman has a very difficult job, and a man could never do it. I've seen men try and be Mr. Moms. They're terrible. They cannot do it because a child needs a mother. The things that the nurturing qualities and things that men just are too stupid to figure out. Or whatever. Maybe that's not the best way to say it. But
I would stay at home with our kids, and I can imagine how much money we'd have to pay in education and cleaning and all the things that my wife does. And that maybe sounds bad, but she does so much stuff that it would cost us way more money than I can make.
Yeah.
Just in doing half the things that she does. I mean, the money she saves us on being a home economist is incredible.
Well, something else I'll say here that make the guys a little upset is that I don't see anything in Proverbs 31 that says that the woman is cleaning. So I think that just because a woman is nurturing the husband and the children does not mean that if a woman does stay home, that she is to be doing everything to take care of the home. I mean, it's our home too. We should be taking care of that. Maybe, maybe we should be taking care of more of those structural things, like cleaning toilets and stuff like that. Where
helping out.
We'll push that on their wives and say, you're supposed to be submissive. You're supposed to stay at home and do all this stuff. But we're probably supposed to be doing a lot more of those structural things. She's supposed to be doing more of the nurturing.
Yeah, that's another great point that, one of the things I always talk about is it says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, did Christ come and say, come on, serve me, do everything, rub my feet, go clean, clean up this house? No. And so if we love our wives as Christ loved the church, we will be serving them. And I think that's one way in which our wives have no problem submitting to us, when we show and express that kind of love to our spouses. Very good. Well, we better close in prayer here. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And this may be challenging for all of us in one way, shape, or form. And I just pray that your Spirit will continue to work on us with it. That you will help our wives to be submissive. And as husbands, that we would love our wives appropriately. By ruling with them and taking command of our households, by loving them, by serving our wives, by taking in their needs and considerations and helping them out. And we just ask that by doing that, Lord, we too might experience as Abraham did, that we would have children that would, for generations down the line, be men and women who serve you. That we would be able to hear you and that you would know us as we know you and obey your commands. That we would be those that you could say as you did to Abraham, that you have chosen us, that you'll share your secrets with us because you know us and you know that we will command our household. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.